Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read to verse 20. Romans chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 20. Paul writes this: "What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." This is the word of the Lord. Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." One of the great challenges that we have as Christians in this day and age is understanding the holy character of our God, and specifically his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, and his commitment to do all things for his glory through his people. Paul the Apostle has been writing this letter to the Romans, of which we've studied the first two chapters. Now we're in chapter 3. And Paul has been reminding his readers, as he reminds you and me, of the depth of sin in which we find ourselves. That all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are on the same footing before God. We're under his judgment and condemnation, irrespective of who we are. That's kind of the flat plane of things. And even though there are people who think they have some kind of advantage or some in with God, whatever advantages they may have don't seem to allow them that presence of a closeness to God, but put them on that plane of judgment that God has over all men and women. It's a sad story, but it's a reality. Because Paul needs us to understand that if we are going to grapple with the goodness of God and understand the grace of his glory, and as Luther says, those things that we put into his hands, he will always possess for us. If we're going to have that kind of trust, then we need to see what God is doing in humanity itself. Here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to highlight, really in my estimation, the amazing character of God that never, ever changes. What I want you to see this morning and recognize with me is the unchanging character of God and his unwavering commitment to the good of his chosen people. That God's character never changes, irrespective of what you and I might do or might think, and his commitment to accomplishing his good purposes for us is unwavering. It will not change. Now, why is that important? It's important because we live in a day and age which is always changing. Have you ever noticed how rapid things change? That it took hundreds, thousands of years for things to happen. Now they happen in weeks and months and so on. Things are always changing. And yet we as Christians come to the world with a message that we hope is unchanging, that has been here since God gave it. And we need it as the foundation. We need to understand the character of God that is unchanging. Now, I'll take you back to the text, if you don't mind. Go back to chapter 3 of Romans as we try and understand this, really as Paul unpacks for us here some important information. You'll notice in chapter 3 that we looked at we're going to look at the first 8 verses. We'll leave the rest of it for another time. But after verse 8 and verse 9, he picks up on the theme of man's total depravity, the evil and sinfulness that is inherent in all of us. From there, he moves on to that wonderful center point of Romans chapter 3, that apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. Now, if you're being a student of the Scriptures, you quickly, hopefully, your mind takes you back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the heart of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is what? The power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The core of the gospel is right there. And what is the core of that gospel? In verse 17, where it says there, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is found. It's revealed. It's given to us. And he picks that up here in chapter 3, of course, in verses 21 and following, that righteousness of God, the justification that is ours by grace through faith. So it's core, it's central to the whole letter and to our understanding salvation. But until we see the heights of God's wonderful grace in justification and salvation, we need to do some heavy lifting. And that's what Paul does for us here. Now stay with me for a few minutes as we unpack this. I want you to notice then, secondly here, that beginning in verse 1, down to actually verse 9, there are 5 rhetorical questions that Paul will use. And the reason he's doing that is, you'll notice in chapter 2, he has set up what we would call a diatribe, where he uses an imaginary person, the Jew here, and he has the discussion. He'll ask the questions and he'll answer them as if they're coming from the other person. And you'll notice also here with Paul that he's quite the legal mind. He's able to disseminate arguments and estimate and know, anticipating where the other arguments will come from. And he does that here. We're going to look at the first 4 of these questions, if you will. And I want them to be seen in the contrast that Paul shows us here. For instance, in verses 3 and 4, he contrasts our unfaithfulness with God's faithfulness. In verses 5 and 6, he will contrast our unrighteousness with God's righteousness. And in verses 7 and 8, he will contrast our falsehood or our lying and God's truth. Each one of these will give us a greater glimpse, I believe and hope, into the unchanging character of God, which is fundamental to our understanding of salvation. The first rhetorical question that Paul uses in verse 1 itself, verses 1 and 2. Go back there. And here I want you to notice that he speaks about the so-called religious advantage. Many of you here this morning have grown up in... Well, let me just ask you, how many of you grew up in a Christian family where you went to church pretty much every Sunday? Lots, if not most of you did that, all right? I grew up in the same kind of situation. I grew up in a church. Some of you didn't, and you're here now, and I praise God for that. But there was, I believe, certain advantages to growing up in a Christian church. You had the Bible preached to you all the time, the Sunday school classes, the different ministries you'd be involved in. We would say that's an advantage. But if you were to ask all the people outside of this room how many of them went to Sunday school as a child or to church, and how many are still going now, we might be a little shocked at how few people actually still go. In other words, what was an advantage proved to be a disadvantage because people rely upon their church attendance or whatever they've done as their foundation for getting to heaven rather than seeing the advantage of church and so on leading them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, that's what Paul is helping us with here. Go back to the text. Coming out of chapter 2, the Jews think they have an advantage, being a Jew, having circumcision. And Paul has laid that out, saying, no, there's no advantage to this. We stand all on the same ground before God Himself. But then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, What advantage is there then in being a Jew? We might say, can't be any, based on what you said, Paul. But notice what he says, verse 2. Much in every way. There is advantage. If that advantage leads you to understand your need for God and by faith to believe in Him. And what does he say was the advantage? In your text it says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, Paul will not go on and say second and third. He's not building a list. I think he's talking about the primacy of this. The great advantage that Jewish people had, the Israelites, was that God spoke to them. Some of your translations will say oracles of God. I think it's a cool word, and I like it better. The NIV has the words of God. And the word that's used here for words or oracles is used four times in the New Testament. And it gives us, I think, a greater sense of what's going on here. Not just words, but the very speaking of God Himself to His chosen people. In fact, Warfield says, these are divine, authoritative communications before which people stand in awe and to which they bow in humility. This is God who has spoken, who has revealed Himself to His people. That's quite an advantage, isn't it? I'm 58 years old, and for all of my life, I've had the Word of God preached to me at home, in the church, and so on. It's been there. Is it an advantage? Absolutely. I think all of us here would say we're glad we were taught the Word of God, but it's only an advantage if it actually leads us to bow before God and worship Him and put our trust in Him. And that's what Paul reminds us of here. It's no advantage if it doesn't lead you to bow before the Lord and listen to His Word. Now, Paul will, in chapter 9, speak of more advantages that the Jews had. We'll get to that, Lord willing, when we get to that chapter. But for now, he speaks of that advantage that is there. And the point I want us to understand here is that if when we're given the advantage of God's Word to us, we must actually put it into practice. That we need to have what I would call as a return to the Word of God preached and taught continually in the churches, in the communities, and so on. Because we have, as you know, drifted away from that reality. And it's not a new thing. If you go back into the 1800s when C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, used to preach, and he talked about the downgrade controversy, where churches were leaving the truth of God's Word and becoming what we might call liberal. They weren't preaching God's Word. And we see that in our day and age as well. As a Christian, do I not want to be where God's Word is taught? We should be. Clearly, deeply, so that we learn the Scriptures. Absolutely. So we have to stay away from what some people say, as one writer said, that many churches today are teaching the how-tos, how to get money, how to stay healthy, how to be blessed, how to date, how to stay in marriage, how to stop addiction, etc. And this is not the gospel. God's Word speaks to all sorts of issues in life, but the gospel, the Word of God, speaks to the very heart of who we are and our need to know Jesus Christ and to put our trust in Him so that God will be glorified. I think as a congregation here, we understand that. I am often reminded from people of their own study of God's Word, how rich these things have become, how their lives are being shaped by the Word of God as it comes, certainly I trust from the pulpit, but from the Bible studies and our small groups and personal reading, it becomes transformative in our lives, does it not? But God's Word is not an advantage if we don't actually read it, if we don't take it into our lives. And all of us, myself included, I think, would say, I need to spend more time in God's Word. I need to see it as the rich avenue of truth that God gives to me. And it's the only way, certainly, that we'll see the advantage of these things in God. So he says here, very clearly here, these are advantages, but what do we do with them? The second question he comes up with has to do with faithfulness and unfaithfulness, verses 3 and 4. Notice there again. And Paul is kind of going through his argument here and reasoning, okay, so here's the advantages, the people are unfaithful, and he reasons here, or at least some might reason with him. Notice the question. Well, some might say, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Now, this text of Scripture has a lot of different intricate sort of underlying themes and discussions, but simply put here, it seems to me that Paul is making the very clear statement that somehow will our unfaithfulness so negatively God's faithfulness as to nullify the promises he makes to his people. Now, Paul specifically has in mind the Jewish people, and as again I've mentioned, and I'll mention again, that he's not done with them yet, nor is God. And that picks up in chapters 9 and 11 in Romans. So God's not finished with his people, and so will these unfaithfulness of the people somehow nullify his promises? Well, look at what is his answer to that. Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The point that Paul is making here, and he quotes there from Psalm 51, verse 4, and that's that very difficult time that David found himself in, his sin with Bathsheba, and he's confronted in his confession before the Lord, that's Psalm 51, and he says that specifically, God, that you are right, and you are faithful, and you must judge sin because you are God. Our unfaithfulness doesn't affect God's faithfulness in any fashion at all. And it goes deeper, I think, here for the people of Israel, because God is faithful in two specific ways here. When he says he's faithful to his people, and we'll make the application to ourselves as well, God is faithful to the terms of the covenant he made with Israel in the Old Testament by imposing his judgment on Israel for their faithlessness. In other words, they are unfaithful. God keeps his promise and brings judgment. The covenant that God made with Israel, here's my covenant, my people, and do this and obey me and I'll bless you. There's a promise God made to them. They were unfaithful. God is faithful to his covenant to punish them because that's what he said he would do. But the second component of that is God is faithful to his covenant by, as he will talk about in Romans chapter 11, grafting those branches that were broken off back into the olive tree. Read ahead in chapter 11, where Paul, again, God's not finished with Israel. There is still something he has to do with them, grafting them back. He can still do that. He's faithful to his covenant. We don't want to just think of his faithfulness here and that God will do all the wonderful things I want him to do. He's also faithful to do what he said he will do. You disobey me, and you'll suffer. But as a believer, while the wrath of God is taken upon Jesus and I suffer none of that, there is still the continuing discipline of the Lord to shape me and mold me and bring me into a better standing before him as his servant. And that doesn't always feel so good. Think about our unfaithfulness in comparison to God's faithfulness. And listen, I think it's important to hear this. Well, it's important to hear all these things. God is faithful to his people all the time. But God's faithfulness to you and me as Christians is not foremost and fundamentally about your goodness, your happiness, the things you will get. God's faithfulness is first and foremost about being true to his holy character in all things. That God is who he says he is and is true all the time. And notice how that is so unlike us as human beings. I think I'm an adequate dad. Depends on which day you talk to my son. And I will sometimes come very firmly and I'll say, kids, this is the way it will be. Thus says Father. And the echo in the room just gives it more sort of weight to it. And then as so often happens, the kids will respond in a way that may wear down my ability to stand firm in what I'm saying. And my daughter would look at me with those big blue eyes and maybe let a tear go. And I'm crumbling now. And then soon enough, I'm done. I'm lost. They've won. Is that how God is and faithful to his word? No. He never wavers. He never changes within his only holy character. He loves the pleadings of his people. But as his children, he will always be faithful to his promises, to his character, so that in caring for you, you will get exactly what he wants you to have every time. God is faithful, in spite of us being unfaithful. Notice the third point and question that will come to bear here in verses 5 to 6. Again, more to unpack here, but the time is short. Verses 5 and 6, righteousness and unrighteousness. Again, Paul is kind of unpacking these arguments and saying, this is how people will respond to these things. Well, notice what he says here in this section in verses 5 and 6. He said, now, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness most clearly, well, what do we say? In other words, saying, if somehow our unrighteousness magnifies the wonderful righteousness of God, what's their argument there? Some might say, well, God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. It's not fair. God is unjust to bring his wrath on me because, well, all of my unrighteousness, what does it do? It just glorifies God's righteousness. It shows how great he is. So it's really not fair that he'd judge me. That'll come up again in the next point, but it's clearly there. In fact, let me go there. I was going to go later, but before I forget, go to chapter 6 for a moment. These are the kinds of arguments that the Apostle Paul anticipates. You see, when he lays out his arguments, somebody's going to say, well, okay, you say that the unrighteousness of humanity is so vile and awful. What does that do? It makes God's righteousness look all the greater. Well, then why would he judge me? It's doing what he wants it to do. In chapter 5, just look at this point. You can take some time later to unpack this. In verse 20, Paul says of chapter 5, the law was brought in so that what? The trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So if you read that, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, what might be the humanly logical follow-up to that? If sin increases grace, what should we do? Sure, and that's what he says in chapter 6, right? Chapter 6, verse 1, what does it say? What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? You see how the twisted logic of sinful humanity? Oh, there's more sin, more grace. Let's sin some more. Is that what Christians think? Of course not. What does Paul say in the next section of Romans chapter 6? By no means. We have what? Died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have, in your standing before God, died to sin. It no longer has the control it had on you when you were an unbeliever. Oh, you still struggle with sin because we're in the flesh, but we're dead to it. So why would we live it any longer? I ask my Christian friends when we're sitting around sometimes or if I'm counseling, I say, you're a Christian, yes? Yeah. Is it your joy and delight to sin so that God's grace will be even more wonderful? Well, no, of course not. We don't want that. As a Christian, I don't want to sin so I see more grace. I want to stop sinning so I don't know God's grace more, you see. And so Paul anticipates these arguments, but this is one of the things that we'll maybe talk about another time, is unless people accuse us sometimes of the very things Paul was accused of, we really aren't teaching true biblical grace. Unless people don't call you, and I'll use a big word, an antinomian, hater of the law, if you're never accused of that, you aren't really teaching grace, because that's what they accuse Paul of. Such is the enormity of God's grace that it seems too wild and too out of, it just can't be. But there it is. So going back to chapter 3, I think this helps us to understand or see where Paul is going with this in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness. God's righteous character in judging humanity remains the standard regardless of what we think. And so Paul says there, verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The very nature of God's character means he must judge the world. He always remains righteous. And it doesn't matter what you or I might think. God speaks, and he speaks the standard of holiness and righteousness for all people. As C.H. Spurgeon said, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand that never fails. And it's that never-failing hand that we have to reckon with. For good or otherwise, God's hand always works the purposes that he is determined to do. And he never changes one. But then let's look to the final one here. In verses 7 and 8, this fourth, really, of five questions. And this one involves truth and falsehood. Go to the text again. Again, Paul is developing these arguments. Verse 7. Well, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? building on the previous one, saying, okay, if my character and my lying and my falsehood, if this somehow enhances God's truthfulness, you see how that works? We are so untrustworthy and untruthful and lie, it just shows God's truth even more and more, right? It just shows the greatness of it. So if that is the case, then why does he still condemn me? He still condemns me because my sinfulness is on me. And God's righteous character, as we looked at, must judge that sin. He cannot just look at it and kind of sweep it under the carpet. He judges me because I've willfully sinned against his law and broken it, and I have snubbed my nose at God. I don't want him. I'm rightly condemned by his law and to be judged by him. And it comes on me. The point that Paul would make here in this is the fact that God's grace abounds in saving sinners like us who are rightly condemned. Look what he says here, and this is what happened for Paul, verse 8. Why not say, as some slanderously say, let us do evil that good may result? Their judgment and condemnation is just. And the point I'm trying to get across here is that the faulty logic of human reasoning must never distract us from the truth of God and what he is planning to do. We cannot allow our sinful minds to twist and pervert things so that it somehow looks better on me. I get out of being judged. I get out of these things, and it's all on God. When really, folks, it is all on me. I am judged and condemned because of my own sin, period. Now, the light of the gospel will say we have God's grace to save us, but we can't see that in its wonderful and full blessed magnificence until we see the weight of our sin in our own lives. And that will come up a little later in chapter 3 as we get there. As my friend Jerry Bridges says, the promises of God, of the Bible, are nothing more than God's covenant to be faithful to his people. It is his character that makes these promises valid. Say it again. The promises of the Bible are nothing more than God's covenant to his faithful people. He's promised to be faithful to us. It is his character that makes these promises valid. And that's significant. Everything we're talking about here must be understood in the context of his holy character, the unchanging character of God, and his unwavering purpose to accomplish all things for his glory and for our good. Well, where does that leave us? Well, a lot of other things we could pull out of here. I encourage you to keep studying this text together, but let me just suggest for your thinking today three lessons that we might draw from our text and put into practice, if you will, throughout the next little while in our days and weeks and so on. The first is this. We need to understand what it means to respond to God's faithfulness. Responding to God's faithfulness. We've learned here that God is faithful, he's righteous, he's true, regardless of who we are and the fact that we are not these things, and yet therefore we respond, I trust, as the Scriptures call us, first of all, to seek his forgiveness. If God is faithful to all he has said, has he said he will judge sinners and punish them? Is that true? Of course it is. And if you're in that state right now, the Bible also says, I'll remind you, is if we put our trust in Jesus, if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be what? All right, is that true? So then that is responding to God's faithfulness and his promises. He has promised to save sinners like you and like me. And so if you're struggling with where you stand before the Lord, please struggle no more. Think about your own heart and that which keeps you from heaven, keeps you from a right relationship with God. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. That's responding to God's faithfulness. Because if you don't, God is faithful to his covenant promise, and he will judge sin. But as Christians, how do we respond to the faithfulness of God? I love the way that A.W. Pink puts it. He says, God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the Scriptures. For his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. As Christians, trust in him. Believe that God actually loves you and will give you peace and will give you rest, though it doesn't always come in the fashion that you want to. That moment in the next day or two, for me it's usually every morning, when you wake up about 4 a.m. and you start to worry about everything that's going to come along that day. And I'm sure some of you have that. What are you going to do? You're going to fret and fear and all those things? Or are you going to cry out to the Lord and rest and trust in Him? God's got this covered. You see, our minds love to get the better of us. And the evil one loves to disturb us and get us thinking all sorts of thoughts about God and ourselves and disrupt us. But we trust God, who is perfect in every way. If we say He's faithful, let's trust Him. Now, that doesn't immediately take away all your anxiety. It doesn't me. But I'll tell you, when those moments happen in my early morning, before the dawn is there and your mind is still a bit confused and all those things seem larger than they really are and all that's there, you know what you do? Just start praying. That's what I do. I say, Lord, this is crazy. I can't sleep because I'm worried about this or what. Lord, give me rest. Give me peace. Help me to rely upon Your promises. It's always great to pray, isn't it? Why not in the middle of the night when you can't sleep? Pray. Cry upon the Lord. Call Him. Lord, I know You're faithful, but I'm suffering right now. I need to hear from You. Speak to me. Get Satan out of my mind. Get these things gone. Start talking to my heart so that in the midst of the storm, I will have rest. Amen. And it does two things for you. Number one, it restores something of your confidence in a God who can be trusted. And number two, it helps you get back to sleep. Just off you go until the cat jumps in the bed and wakes me up and got to be fed. You know, the day begins. But you see, and I'm not trying to say these are magic potions or anything like that. This is the reality of a God who loves to care for His children. He loves to do it. The problem isn't God's. The problem is that you and I don't avail ourselves of the advantage of His presence. That we seem to think that if I have a quick prayer here or there, that'll give me the energy for the day and I'll be good to go. And all of a sudden, we're floundering. We're not spending regular time with the Lord. He's saying, come on, children, come to my presence. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? He says, come, and I'll give you rest. And the problem is we don't come. We need to trust in His faithfulness, especially when things around us seem to be falling apart. I would suggest in your time, take some, no, we're going to go there, sorry. Go to Psalm 103. I was going to let you off, but no, I want to go to Psalm 103. I won't read the whole psalm, but just in connection to this, and maybe use this as your afternoon reading, Psalm 103, as David writes one of the most precious reminders for us about God's faithfulness and in whom we can trust. Psalm 103. Let me just pick it up in verse 8. I'll just read a few verses here. David says, and you know, every time he's hears something good here, say amen. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Do we understand the spatial context of what the writer of Psalms is saying here? To give us a picture of the reality of our standing before a faithful God, as far as the east is from the west, so has He removed my sins from me. How can you measure going from the east to the west? As far as the east, you keep going east and you're going east all the time. You never get to the west. It's just constantly, right? Am I going the right direction? It's gone. God has wiped these out. This is His faithfulness. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. What a faithful God. And that faithfulness never changes by your every whim and decision and failure. It's always there. Notice, not just for your good, but primarily so that through your good, He will be glorified in all of these things. Our need, as one writer said, is not to prove God's faithfulness, but to demonstrate our own by trusting Him both to determine and to supply all of our needs according to His will. We don't have to prove His faithfulness. It's on us just to demonstrate it by trusting Him, that we believe that He is who He says He is. Well, there are other lessons here. I think another one that follows suit with this we can't forget is that we also need to reckon with God's wrath. We need to reckon with God's wrath. God is faithful. And that should scare us because God will judge. Don't miss that point in the scriptures. But all of this context about judgment is to lead us to repentance and faith. That we don't want to go there. We want to trust Christ and to face Him and not the judgment itself. But it also reminds us that God will bring justice to all unrighteousness in the world. I had a brief chat with a dear sister just before the service about the, shall we say, the political tone in a place south of the border here and north of Mexico. So that kind of tells you where it is. And the concern over Christians and evangelicals and what's going on there. And it's tumultuous turmoil and times going on here and all these things. And, you know, sometimes one of the little caveats of that is we think that these bad guys, whoever they might be here and elsewhere, will get away with it. And some people support this. And even so-called Christians support these things going on. We revoltingly come back from this and say, what's going on here? But listen, God is faithful. And God will bring justice to all unrighteousness. He will do this. One of the great joys and claims we have as Christians, as we've seen many of our brothers and sisters throughout history who have struggled through whether it's slavery or other issues upon people around the world, and one of the great themes has not just been freedom from physical slavery, but our hearts unchained, freedom before God, and that all injustice will be dealt with. God will have His day. And evil will be destroyed. Why? Because God is faithful. He must, for His holy character. Doesn't that give you a sense of at least appreciation that nobody gets away with anything? And their only path of hope is to trust Christ alone. God will judge all things. And then I think the final comment I'll make is that we rejoice in God's grace. Don't you rejoice in God's grace this morning? That God didn't give you what you deserved, but gives you grace. That God just doesn't sweep you under the carpet and say, Clemens, you haven't lived up for me today, you're done. He's faithful. May our hope and joy be in the one who is faithful alone, and our trust in Him to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm too keenly aware of my own unfaithful actions and attitudes. And I want to be more aware of your faithfulness, your righteousness, your holy character. Father, sear deeply within our hearts the truth of your grace, the magnitude of your holy character, the love you have for your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.